We continue our study of the book of James tonight in chapter 3, and we're in verse 17, which is a very enjoyable section of this book as we have the opportunity here to study about the wisdom of God that needs to be in us. Of course, we're getting to study about the good fruits of it, all of these qualities that are in the heart of God that need to be in us, that are part of His wisdom, that we do not need to be lacking in order for us to fulfill His purpose, that we be spiritually complete. We need to have all of these things, not be lacking in any of them. And so in James 3:17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above," of course, that's in contrast to that wisdom that is not from above, that is earthly, sensual, devilish, that he was telling us about in verses 14 through 16. And if we have envying and strife in our hearts, then we have that wrong kind of wisdom. And where that is confusion and every evil work. But in contrast here, we see in verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." So in digging into this verse, we've looked at that foundation where he said that it is first pure, and he uses that word first to clearly denote that this is something sequential. That this purity has to be there first in line of all these things. And we went through an examination of that word and looked at a lot of other scriptures where we can see that word used and how the Lord uses that and what he teaches about it and why that is the case, that His wisdom is first pure and peaceable, which is what we looked at last week. So we're moving on now to what comes next here in verse 17, gentle. So the wisdom that is from above is gentle. And we can see all of these parts of His wisdom that He's describing here, which are all parts of the divine nature, they are related. And if we are pure and peaceable, gentle, we should be able to see how that's going to fit in well with that, as well as these other words he's talking about. But these are all qualities that he's making a contrast between what is from above, from God, with what is not, what is of this earth that is devilish. And those things that he was describing in verses 14 through 16, that envying and strife, bitter envying and strife and confusion and every evil work, and this world is full of that, and it seems like every day we hear about something else that proves the point, people shooting each other or shooting people, kids, and all those kinds of things that go on in this. There's just so much of this, all of these evil things in this world. Where do you find these things in this world that he's describing here? Where's the purity and peaceable and gentle? Where's this world going to see that other than in us, followers of Christ? And this is why we have to shine as lights in this world. This is how we do. When we have this kind of wisdom, when this is in our hearts, it's going to be so different than what is around that the world sees that is of this world. We really get to show something different when we have this wisdom in us, and then we're demonstrating these things because, look around. Where do we find pure and peaceable and gentle people. Well, this word gentle, looking at that, this is epiakes is the Greek word here for gentle. It literally means, this particular word literally means appropriate. It's eiko, which is a part of the word here that that forms this word, means to resemble, it's something that we see in first. This is the base word or part of it. 1 Peter 2 verse 8. When he's talking about Christ, and he said he's a this is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah that he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at his word, at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. This is a, hang on one moment here. Yeah, form of this is in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 8 in that scripture that we were reading. When he speaks about, I lost my reference here. All right, I'm going to come back to that one. So I think I may have written something wrong there. But anyway, looking at apiakes, which is the word here that means appropriate, literal. It's the literal definition here in James 3:17. A couple of other places where we see it's not used that often in the New Testament. 2:18, that's where I went wrong there, because this is the in 1 Peter 2:18 where he speaks about those. The opposite of those good and gentle. When he speaks about when he uses gentle in 1 Peter 2:18, that's the same word epiakes. But we see the opposite of it. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So when we're trying to understand what appropriate means in the context, the way the Lord uses it, the good and gentle, as opposed to the froward. That particular word froward, by the way, is that one's really interesting. Scolios is that word. Does that sound like anything that you ever heard before? What happens when your back is crooked? Scoliosis. Scolios, that's the root of that. So it means warped or crooked. When somebody, you hear you have a master on the one hand, you have a boss that's good and gentle, and there's that word that, epiakes, that means appropriate. Well, when we think of appropriate, that we kind of use it in a certain fashion. When we see it translated gentle, as it is most often, it really fits the use or the way it is. Because what's the opposite of good and gentle here? Someone who is froward, scolios, that's somebody who's warped and crooked. That's inappropriate. So is that. for those, you have to be here for that one. I'm sorry for those who are not only listening in. You don't have the visual for what just happened. But anyway, these ones, these bosses that are, or these masters, or somebody who's not gentle, he's describing them as being warped or crooked. So that can help just looking at that contrast to understand that a little bit better. But let's look at three other places where the word is used in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Well, that word moderation is that appropriateness that we see translated as gentle in most of these cases. But we're supposed to be demonstrating that to all men. I mean, this is part of the wisdom that is from above, and that needs to be displayed towards everyone. This is one of the qualifications of elders in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. Of those qualifications are among them, he says, not given to wine, no striker, no greedy, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. That word patient there is that epia case, which is translated gentle. When the qualifications are for elders are given in Titus chapter 3. So we see the same qualification repeated, but it's translated patient in 1 Timothy 3:3, but in Titus 3:2, it's translated as gentle. But he says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Actually, this is in this case, in chapter Titus chapter 1, of course, has the elders' qualifications. Here in chapter 3 and verse 3, he's describing what all Christians are to be, which is also a reminder that what the elders in the church are, that they're required to be, to have grown in these qualities, these parts of the divine nature, these things that are of the wisdom that is from above. But is there anything that God wants in the heart of an elder in his church that he does not want in the hearts of all of his, of all Christians? It's something that is part of the nature of God, which we all need to have. And so there it is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, or verse 2, that we are to be, there he says, not to be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So it's translated gentle there. But you can see the context. And there's another contrast, like we saw in 1 Peter 2:18. The contrast here is speaking evil of others and being a brawler. Well, the opposite of that is being gentle and showing all meekness unto all men. Again, it's something to be directed towards everyone from us. Well, doesn't that also go along with the contrast that's there in James 3 from 14 through 17? That wisdom that is from above contrasted with that which is not. That bitter ending and strife, and where it is, there's confusion in every evil work. Well, that being evil speakers and brawlers, I mean, this is describing all the fighting and strife that's so prevalent. With us as followers of Christ, we need to have the heart of Christ, and this is part of it. He tells us that that is part of that wisdom that is from above. So we need to have that first, pure, then peaceable, gentle. I mean, anybody that has these qualities, they're not going to be envying and having strife with others, are they? Continues on, easy to be entreated, and well, that's what four words here in English in the translation. It is a single word here in Greek that's a compound word that's translated into that particular phrase in English in the King James Version there in James 3, 17. But easy to be entreated is eupathes is the Greek word that's used there, which means literally good for persuasion. Well, the prefix you, because it's eupathes, that you, it's epsilon, EU is the way it looks in English, looking at our English letters. But whenever we see that word, it means good or well with whatever comes after it. So there's the prefix, the good, and then patho is a word that means, it's the base word where faith comes from, to convince by argument. So we've looked at examples of that before too. But the root word where faith comes from is it means to be convinced by argument. Well, here it's well convinced by argument, but in this sense it's being, it literally is good for persuasion. It's being well persuaded. Well, in the context here in James 3:17, does that mean somebody who's easy to fall for whatever somebody's trying to sell them? That we're just going to quickly believe whatever we're told? That's not what it means there. We have a good translation when he says easy to be entreated. When in matters of right and wrong, is there any, we need to be persuaded by God's arguments on those things. That's what faith is and why it comes by hearing God's word. Who decides what is right and wrong? God does, yes. Do any of us get a vote on that? No, we do not. Man does not get to make that decision. He tries. And he resists God and argues with God because he's not convinced by God's arguments, but the judgment's coming. But it doesn't change what is true. And God and only God gets to determine and define what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Where do we find God's definition of those things? His word. He has shown us here in his word what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, and that's where we go. That's what we must hear and then be convinced by his arguments on those things. Now, past that, is there any debate about it? If anybody at any time tries to come along and persuade us to believe differently than any of those matters that God has determined whether it's right or wrong, do we have our ears and our minds open to alternatives to what God has said? We shouldn't. Is that a case where we need to be, to use one of the words we hear a lot, open-minded? Do we need to be open-minded on moral issues, on what is right and wrong? That we need to be open to people coming along and telling us what God has said is right or what he said is wrong, that there might be something different there. Well, that's what Eve was very open-minded, unfortunately, in Genesis 3. God had settled it as far as fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, hadn't he? It was not to be eaten. Well, then what did the serpent do? What did the devil do there? Gave all kinds of arguments, and she listened to it and was deceived, and then she ate. She disobeyed God. That's an example, the first example of where something had been settled by God as wrong, to have one's mind open to alternatives was only going to lead to sin. So in those issues of what's right and wrong, there are no alternatives to that. And we are not to be flexible in our minds about those kinds of matters, what God has settled and determined in His Word, whatever He's taught there. Now, are there things that exist that are not matters of right or wrong? Well, for example, I'm standing on this blue carpet. It's bluer up here than it is down there. At least it looks like it. I think it is, and I think there's a reason for that. Because there's a lot more traffic down there. But anyway, we got blue carpet. At some point, and some of you were here back then, there were a few people in here that were here back, and there was a decision made that this carpet would be blue. That's what was decided upon and put here in this building. That was just a few weeks before I returned from India, so I was not involved in that decision. I cannot be blamed or credited, depending on your opinion of the color of the carpet, for anything to do with that. But a decision was made about that. I don't know what if there was a lot of discussion about it or anything like that, but now I hope somebody who has a really strong opinion on that is not going to be have trouble with my next question. But if this carpet, is it a requirement by God that it be blue? That is not an issue of right and wrong there. That is a matter of judgment, and we have many of those kinds of things that exist. In areas of right and wrong, God has settled that. That can't be changed. We don't get to vote on that. We must not listen to any alternatives. But on the many things that exist that are not settled as matters of right and wrong, and we could just go on with this, look at the color of the paint on the walls, the pews, and I mean, there's so many things, and we make choices on those things. People get in fights over stuff like that. Very, what we would should consider to be silly things to fight over, but there's still a lot of matters of judgment. We might consider all the issues that don't matter to us to be ones that are silly that people fight about, but then we find the certain ones that do mean more to us, and then maybe we would fight over those. But this is where we're looking at this wisdom that is from above. He is not talking when he says well persuaded or easy to be entreated, that we're going to be convinced by what somebody is trying to do to change what God has said. We can never do that. But on any of these other things that aren't matters of right and wrong, it needs to be my way all the time or one person's way. Now, what happens on those things if we're very insistent about that, because we all have our particular opinions about things, and if we're very insistent about that and we dig in our heels and it's got to be that way, my way, whatever my opinion is about that, if we're all like that, then what ends up happening? Well, then we get the strife and the fighting and things over such things. Now, what's the opposite of that? If we're putting others first, and even if maybe I wanted this carpet red, but if it mattered to somebody that it be blue, do I really care? I mean, should I care so much that I'm willing to I'm willing to have a fight about that, but if something's important to somebody else, and if we're deferring to each other, or if somebody comes to us and that something really matters to them, and they attempt to convince by argument, persuade us to let them have their way about something. Well, what are we supposed to be like as Christians? Are we supposed to be ones that put our foot down and nobody can change our minds about any opinion? We're gonna make it have to be our way. We have lots of words for that, being hard-headed and stubborn. And again, when it comes to matters of right and wrong, we better be hard-headed and stubborn all the way on those things, because that's what God has said. End of it. That's the end of the matter. It's settled. But on everything else, should we be that way, or should we be easy to be entreated? And if we let others have their way, and we defer to others and put others ahead of ourselves, then what are we going to be fighting about? And these are the qualities that are in the heart of God that we need to have in us, and we're not going to be having strife and wrath and all those things if we're like this. This is the only time this particular word is used here, but it's very clear in its context what he's speaking about, and that it is not pertaining to issues of what is settled by God as right or wrong. But on all these other things, we need to be definitely putting others ahead of ourselves, which goes along with what we also were seeing about being peaceable. And last week we did look at Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 8, but just to go back and revisit that, we can see a description of what needs to be in our hearts so we are easy to be entreated and have this kind of peace with others. Philippians 2, 1 through 4, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done. Because it'd be, well, yeah, if everybody would just agree with me all the time and do it my way, we would be at peace. if that's the way we're going to be of one mind, then everybody, if everybody's thinking that way, then we're not going to have peace. But if we have that, if we have love towards others and desire to be of one accord and of one mind, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I mean, putting others ahead of ourselves, looking at what they desire and not what I desire. And if we're doing that, we're not going to be fighting with others. And that's what being easy to be entreated is about, and why that's a quality we all need to have in us. And if we are pure and peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, I mean, you put that package together. I mean, somebody that's got that wisdom that is from above, I mean, who are they going to be fighting with, and why? It's just not going to be there. It's the opposite of that wisdom that is not from above, where all the strife and the confusion and every evil work can be found. Well, if we have that, just like we saw with the wisdom that is not from above, that is earthly, sensual, devilish, that bitter ending and strife, and where it is, there's confusion in every evil work. I mean, you start with that core of evil things, and then it just spreads, and everything else that's evil is there. Well, if we have this core of good things that he's teaching us about here in the beginning of verse 17, well, then it's going to produce all kinds of fruit for good. And that's what he says next, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. Well, it's going to produce lots of good fruit. He's going to continue with that on into through verse 18. Full, that word full, mestros is the Greek word there. It means replete, so that's a word that means exactly how it's translated, full. Full of mercy. Elios is the Greek word for mercy there. Literally, it means, by the Strong's definition, compassion. Now, we have a lot of places where that particular word or a form thereof is used, but let's look at a few other places where Elios is found, and it's almost always translated mercy. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Jesus used that word in responding to the criticism he was receiving because he had gone to eat with the publicans and sinners at Matthew's house. Matthew was one who was a publican, and he was converted to be a disciple of Christ. Well, he desired his fellow workers to hear the same gospel that he had so that they could also be converted to Christ. These were the people, these publicans, they were Jews, but they were enlisted by the Romans they weren't the income tax collectors. They were ones who collected tolls, roads and bridges and things of that nature. And so when people, and they would have to, of course, pay, they had a rate or fee they would have to return to the Romans, but they were allowed to keep for their own profits of what they collected beyond that. So here they were working in the service of the Romans, taking from their own brethren, but then they would they could extort very high rates. And imagine if you could do that, if you could really set your own rate. If people had to go a certain route to get somewhere and you made them pay through the nose to be able to cross or travel that way or something, I mean, they don't really have any other choice. And that, I mean, that's a form of extortion where you're forcing people to pay like that. And then you just do that over and over again and you can grow very wealthy. That's what happened. That's what they did. And so therefore, of the Jews in Christ's time, who of their brethren were more despised than those publicans? And that's why we see that come up so much. I mean, they were the most despised that there were. Why would they do it? What was in it for them? What made them willing to be despised by everyone in society? What made that worth it to them? All the money, the wealth they got from it. You remember that, of course, we all remember the story about Zacchaeus, the little guy that was up in the tree. So Jesus went to his house that day when he was coming out of Jericho. And he was a chief of them. And so from that description, it sounds like there also was kind of a hierarchy. And so the lower ones, that's how the mafia works. I mean, the lower level guys, you always have to kick something upstairs to the boss. And then there's the one at the very top that's getting it from all the ones under him. And they get very wealthy, when Zacchaeus was. And Jesus went and taught him, but Matthew was one of those, and he was converted. And Zacchaeus later was converted, but were these people despised as they were and guilty of extortion and obviously covetousness? were those people that should not have the opportunity to have their souls saved? Well, Jesus loved them too, and Jesus taught them, and he went to Matthew's house to do so. And on this occasion, he was criticized by the Pharisees for doing that. They hated those publicans so much, they didn't even, it was to go and eat with them. I mean, that was something that was very much against what they felt was should do. And so they criticized Jesus for that. But in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, well, verses 12 and 13, well, we'll go back. Let's read 11 to 13 just so we see the whole context. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, there's a use of that word, Elias. And he's quoting actually from the Old Testament, from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And he also did the same thing in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7. He quoted from Hosea 6 and verse 6 that time also. At that time they were asking or accusing him of committing sin by picking some grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. When they were doing the Lord's work, they were teaching God's word, so they were about the Father's business. Well, to eat when hungry, doing the Lord's work on the Sabbath day, is that something that was against God's law? No, this was against man's law, and not by something that was God ordained through government. This was by these Pharisees, and so they accused his disciples of doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath day. Jesus ended up quoting from Hosea 6 and verse 6 again in Matthew 12 verse 7 when he says, "But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." But those people did not have that in their hearts. They were absent that wisdom that is from above, and they did not have that mercy. But Jesus pointed that out and highlighted that as a very necessary quality to have in our hearts. All the parts of the love of God are necessary. But Jesus put much emphasis on that one. He did so again in Matthew 23, verse 23. Once again dealing with these Pharisees. But he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Was tithing a command for them under the law of Moses? Yes. So did Jesus teach that all commandments are equal in weight? No. He very clearly taught there was, when they asked him what was the greatest commandment in the law, did he say there isn't one that's greater, they're all the same? No, he said there was the greatest commandment of all. What's number one of all? To love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then he gave the bonus, number two. What's the second greatest commandment? To love thy neighbor as thyself. All the other ones hang on those two. Well, of all those other ones, are they all of equal weight? No, there's a hierarchy of the commandments. Now, the fact that they're not all equal in weight, does that make the ones that are less equal in weight to be unimportant or ones that can be ignored or not obeyed? A command is a command. If God gives a commandment, and what did Jesus say in Matthew 5 about anyone that teaches that someone can break one of the least of the commandments? Well, he condemned that. And so Jesus taught that the least of the commandments, and there are those that are the least of the commandments, but they're all to be obeyed. What did he tell them here? Now, where was tithing as a commandment? It's not one of the weightier matters, but it was a commandment of God, and it was necessary to obey. In fact, there's from the Old Testament, we can see what happened when they didn't obey that. The Levites did not have the support that they needed of the physical support that they needed to be able to do their work, to serve the Lord's people when they didn't tithe. That's where the tithes went, to provide the sustenance, the necessities for the Levites who did not have a land inheritance. So it was a necessary commandment, but it was not one of the weightier matters. But Jesus didn't say, well, you should do the weightier ones and not worry about or be concerned with obeying the lesser commands. He said you ought to have done these but not leave the other undone. What is the answer then for that? Do all of them. But they were keeping these lesser ones and omitting the weightier ones. Well, among those weightier matters of the law, what does he mention? Judgment, mercy, and faith. And there's Elias again, that mercy. So Jesus quoted from the Old Testament and was teaching those ones who didn't have that mercy, but they needed to go and learn that scripture. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what God said to the Jews in that time. Well, that was another, it was the same principle that was being taught by Hosea. Now, did God command sacrifices? Yes. But what was more important to him? That they just kill an animal or that they have their hearts right and have mercy in their hearts? So he was showing them what was weightier to him then. So that was a problem there in the Old Testament time. Well, of course, it's still the Old Covenant time when Christ was teaching this. But in the actual Old Testament books and those of the prophets, that problem was addressed. Jesus is still dealing with the same problem. But we see that that emphasis he put on mercy. Well, another place where he did so is in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. When we hear Luke 10... There's one of the great parables is found in that chapter. Luke 10 contains what great parable? That of the prodigal son. In that particular parable, Jesus was teaching again about having mercy as a part of teaching who one's neighbor is, getting back to the second greatest commandment and the fact that the others hang upon that and the first of the commandments, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there was a lawyer that stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" in verse 25 of Luke 10. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." What kind of grade does he get on the test there? Yep, he got 100 on that one. But what did he flunk? Doing it, that's right. So he gave the right test answer, but when it came to doing it, that was where he got his F. And the problem was, he knew he wasn't doing it, so he was trying to, he was hoping for a definition of the word neighbor that was going to somehow then justify what he was doing, which would be a very narrow definition of what one's neighbor is. But anyway, that's what he said in verse 29, he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus taught the parable. And we know what happened. The Jew that was there that had been beaten of robbers, and there was a priest that came by, didn't help him, and a Levite came by, didn't help him, and it was a Samaritan who did. And when he was teaching this about the what the Samaritan did, it says in verse 33 that when he saw him, he had compassion on him, Elias, which is translated mercy and all those other ones. But here's a place where it is translated compassion, which is the literal definition of it. And we can see the application that Christ gave in the parable. When you see somebody who's wounded and hurt and, is just lying there on the roadside, what does that do to see somebody in a situation like that? There are lots of people who just... And there he's showing there in this case, you had a priest and a Levite that went by and just saw him, did nothing. But here was somebody, this Samaritan saw him, and he had mercy or compassion on him when he did. And who was his neighbor? And the man said that the one that showed mercy on him, verse 37. There's Elias, actually, there in verse 37. And then said Jesus to him, go and do thou likewise. So there's the point of it. But it's interesting to see how many times Christ put such a great emphasis on that particular quality. While we have to have that in order to be like Christ, to be like our Heavenly Father, we can't be lacking in mercy and be like the Lord, who is very merciful to us. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, as we see this applied and in dealing with others, we need to have this be peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, and good fruits. And those are, it's the exactly what those words mean, good fruits. But all of these good fruits that pertain to being at peace with each other, what can happen if we don't have those things? So let's look at an example in Acts 15, 36 through 41. Acts 15, 36 through 41. It says, And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Now, this was in between the first and second missionary journeys. Who was with Paul on the first missionary journey? It was Barnabas, who also went with them. John Mark. Now, what we learn later in the scriptures, not in the account in the book of Acts, but Mark was Barnabas' nephew. So there was he was his blood relative, which very likely played into this situation and why Barnabas was so insistent on giving Mark another chance. But what happened on that first journey? Well, they went through the Isle of Cyprus, which is also where Barnabas was originally from. So that was going to be familiar territory to that family. Mark went with them through there. But when they were leaving Cyprus, when they were leaving a more familiar territory to go to some unfamiliar and what certainly proved to be some unfriendly areas as far as the reaction that the Jews gave them when they left Cyprus, John Mark left and he went back home. So he was the one that was there to minister to them. So now they don't have that. So they're having to, that was going to put them in a position of having to deal with things instead of just preaching the gospel, who's going to do the shopping or go to find food or find a place for them to lodge or whatever else they might need physically to sustain them from these places? Well, that's what they were going to, that's what John Mark would be doing and looking after those things. But when he left them, then they were on their own there. So Paul wants to go back to those places that they went to and preached on the first journey. And that's understandable, isn't it? There were a lot of converts there. He wants to go back and see all of those people, even though he'd gotten stoned on that journey. And so Barnabas, in verse 17, determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So they covered the ground, but they did so separately. And the reason was because they had a disagreement, didn't they? And it was not a minor one either, as he's describing it. As he's describing it, there was a contention that was sharp between them. And this is Paul, an apostle, and Barnabas. I mean, as far as pillars in the church in that time, Paul and Barnabas, I mean, you have Peter and the other apostles, James, the Lord's brother, but among those ones that are pillars in the church, I mean, with Paul and Barnabas, I mean, you're talking about with the entire brotherhood there. I mean, who wouldn't have known who they were and the influence they had, and yet they ended up with a contention between them that was so sharp that for a time they went their separate ways. Now, did it stay that way? The good news is we can put together what we learn in other scriptures. In fact, later, you can read the book of Colossians in chapter 4, Mark is back with Paul. So whatever the feelings that Paul still had at this time, that he didn't think it was good to take John Mark with him, when Barnabas was insistent on that. Well, there's an example of, was there a commandment from God to either take John Mark or not to on this missionary journey? Was that a matter of right or wrong, whether he went or didn't go with them? Was it going to break a commandment of God to take him or break a commandment of God not to? No. So was this a matter of judgment about whether to take John Mark on it? It was a matter of judgment. And they both had, both Paul and Barnabas, these pillars in the church, both had their own judgment about what was best in that case. And you couldn't, I mean, there was no way, you couldn't take half of John Mark with you to compromise. I mean, there was no way to... it had to be either or. Somebody had to give, didn't they? If they were going to go on the journey together, someone was going to have to give way to the other. But neither did there. And they had a sharp contention. Now, was that a good thing that they had that sharp contention like that? And no, it's not. But it shows that if it could happen to Paul and Barnabas, I mean, who could it not happen to? So we have to look at that, learn from it, and they did too. But something can come up, and what are the chances back then that either one of them would have made such a stand about the color of the carpet? they would have thought that was silly. But they did find a spot where they were, where it became something very important to them, and they wouldn't, neither one would yield at all. And they had a very sharp contention there. But being Christians, the good news is they did grow. This was not something where they held a grudge against each other, or whether it was Paul and Barnabas or Paul towards John Mark. That did not remain a permanent rift. But for a time, they had to go their separate ways. So it's an example to learn from, that can, where we can see that happening. It's not something that can only happen where the devil can only reach very weak Christians. Any one of us can get into a situation where we can get into contention, and the Lord's wisdom is the way out of that. And we need the heart of Christ, and so all of those things that we're studying here about it being first pure, peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, and full of good fruits, full of mercy and good fruits. We need to have all of that. Lord willing, we'll continue. Next time we need to look at, and he's going to get into some more of the good fruits, because all of these things that we're looking at are good fruits. There's some other good fruits too that are produced from that wisdom of God, but it's going to produce much good in many ways when we have that and exercise that towards others. But we also need to look at the last bit of verse 17 when he says, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So we'll try to cover that, Lord willing, next Wednesday evening.